Well, John Wanamaker is the name of a millionaire who donated money to different causes in the Christian faith. And the way he thought about it was that he would give small amounts of money to many different causes, and he didn't have to completely deplete his savings and all of his money. He could just contribute. I mean, he had so much of it, he could give little amounts here and there. And his philosophy was to find places in the world where there would be his money would do the most good. In other words, as many people think today, you send your money to a place where the currency is very bad, or the people are particularly poor, and then even though it's a little amount, it can go further. And so he thought he was being a good steward of his money, and he sent his money to places all over the world like this, and one of the places was China. But wanting to be a good steward of the Lord's money, which he had and he was distributing, he did trips sometimes to go and see what his money was up to, and see the effects that his stewardship were actually doing in the kingdom. And so he flew to China on one of these trips to look at some of the missions and churches and people that he was supporting. And he went to one of the little churches that he had given a small amount to, and because it was in a very poor area, a village area, he knew that the amount would be well used and would go quite far. And he was suitably impressed when he got there at how godly the people were and how sacrificial they themselves were and how incredibly thankful they were for the gift that had come. And they'd used it in various gospel outreaches, and they'd used it to upgrade their building, do a little facelift on their building. In fact, they had built a steeple because when they were talking to people in surrounding villages, they would be able to look over the trees and point at the tallest building in the next village, the steeple. That's where the church is. And so they would be able to direct people to come to the church. It was part of their evangelism. And of course, he was suitably happy with what his money was accomplishing in this little church. Now, as he was coming home from that church, he saw in a field that there was an old man plowing the field, and he was using a crude instrument that was being pulled by an ox and a boy. And he was quite confused by this, and so he stopped and went and spoke to some of the locals and asked them what exactly is going on with this man using his boy to plow the field. And the locals, not knowing who he was, said, "Oh, it's actually a fantastic story, because this foreigner had donated some money to this church, and they had started this building project, but the money that came in wasn't enough to complete the steeple. And it was such an important part that the church prayed and prayed that more money would come, but no more money ever came to complete the steeple. And so this boy went to his father and said, 'Can we sell the other ox that we have? And I will pull the yoke so that we can give the money to the church and complete the steeple.'" And it was only at that point that this millionaire realized the true effect of sacrificial giving, what real sacrificial giving was and what the effect was, and the amount that he could have been giving. And of course, his heart was stirred to give so much more. And this is the principle that we see fleshed out even in the Old Testament, even in the obscure book of Deuteronomy. So turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Now, as you know, we've been working through this book, and last week especially, we looked at some of the more bizarre laws. Well, they're bizarre to our ears and our modern sensibilities, but we showed that even though the laws in Deuteronomy are not binding on the church today, they still apply. They still refer to timeless principles that God has programmed into society that reflect God's nature and man's nature, and the solution to all of that is found in all of God's laws. They're not random. They are for the benefit of His people and for His glory. And now we get to a whole chapter on giving and the concept of first fruits and tithing, and I know that that's a relevant question. You might have questions about that as well, so we'll look at some of those tonight. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 26, and then we're going to look for four guidelines of godly giving. It'll be more of a topical study rather than exegeting this chapter. This chapter will launch us into the New Testament idea of what's been shown in the Old Testament here. Chapter 26. "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance, and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at the time and say to him, 'I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us.' Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God, 'A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation great and mighty and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us a hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders, and he brought us into the place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruits of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God, and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. And when you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people Israel, and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. And you have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways, and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules, and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession. He has promised you, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. Well, this evening we're going to look at four guidelines of godly giving. The first one is the prescription for godly giving, then the purpose, the principle, and the practice. So firstly, the prescription, or the command for godly giving. If you look again at verse 1, notice the command flavor in the first two verses. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance, and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the fruits of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. And you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. And throughout the chapter there is this flavor of command. This is called an apodictic law. Don't worry about that. It means it's not a case that's been given here. This is a law. You have to do this. This is on par with thou shalt not murder. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is a command to the nation Israel to tithe. Now, the word tithe is actually an old English word that no one uses except Baptists. And what it means is a tenth. It means to give a tenth of something. So if somebody gives you a cake with 10 slices, you have to give one to your wife and you can keep the rest, and that's called tithing to your wife. It's that sort of concept. And they would have vassal states. If a state conquered another state, then they would make them tithe, and it was a type of tax that was given. Okay, so whenever you hear the word tithe, it's just an old English word meaning 10%. And this 10% of the produce was commanded to Israel that they were to give, in this specific case, in the third year after they had entered the land. Now, it's also important to notice that these commands are not made to the Levites. These commands are not made to the rich. They're made to every Israelite. Everyone in the nation, everyone who considered themselves a faith follower of God, had to do this. They had to give. Now, the New Testament doesn't do away with this principle. It reinforces it. Giving is a duty, it's a prescription for all of God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. Israel had the tithe. They also had other taxes, and they had other freewill offerings. And if you add it all up, by the way, it doesn't come to 10%. It comes to about 23 to 28% of their salary. Some of our socialist states kind of do that. This is not just 10% here. In the church, though, the 10% principle is reinforced. But again, it's an abundance. There's no amount ever mentioned. There's no percentage given. There's no tithing commanded in the New Testament. I don't know if that's good news or bad news for you. We'll see as we go through. But turn in the meantime to Matthew chapter 6. Because it's important for you to realize that Jesus considered giving, financial giving, what you do with your money, to be very important and to be an indicator of what's in your heart. Jesus spoke more about money than he spoke of heaven and hell combined. Isn't that interesting? Here comes the Son of God, who prophetically preaches to the nation, and he speaks to them more about money than pretty much any other topic, besides the gospel itself, besides the kingdom of God. Money is what comes up most frequently, more than heaven and hell. In fact, 16 of the 38 parables Jesus tells has to do with being a good steward of your money and how you deal with your money. And one topic that gets more airtime than any other in the Sermon on the Mount, even, is the topic of money. Turn to chapter 6, Matthew 6, this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and in verse 1 he says this: "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." So this little rubric now introduces what's about to follow is the type of righteousness that a Christian shows, and that it should be private and it shouldn't be public, it shouldn't be done in a way that gets you glory, but it should be to God. So what is this righteousness? Look at verse 2. "Thus, when you give to the needy..." Interesting that a type of righteousness that a Christian has is to give money to poor people. "As you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you," because he's talking about not bringing the glory to yourself. Look at verse 3. "But when you give to the needy..." You see, again, it's assumed. "When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now drop your eyes down to verse 19. Still talking about money. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth," material possessions, "where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Look at verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." What master is he talking about? You cannot serve God and money. You see, Jesus isn't talking about amounts here. That would be the worst thing you could say to a Pharisee. "You need to give 10% of your income." Done it. Debit order. I'm fine with God. It's not about the amount, and this is a theme that's going to come throughout the sermon tonight. It's not about the amount, it's about your heart. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying that your heart is indicating, it has a dashboard light that's flashing that tells you where your heart is depending on where your money is. And you can't serve money and God, you have to choose. And so again, even though we're not talking about amounts here, we are talking about an indicator of your heart. Now the New Testament reiterates that this is a law. I mean, we don't want to use the word law, but it is a principle, it's a stipulation, it's a prescription, is the word I've chosen to use here, for all believers. And believers worldwide are known for giving of their income, in any circumstance. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm just a student, I don't make enough money. Or I'm just a kid, I just get a little bit of pocket money. Or I'm a wife, and my husband sort of gives me allowance for groceries or whatever, but we have this joint account. But whatever situation you're in, your heart should be, let's look how we can give what we have to those less fortunate, to the needy, to the Lord's work, to His compassion for other people. For example, Richard Wurmbrand, I don't know if you know Richard Wurmbrand, he's a famous Romanian pastor that was locked up for many years and tortured. He actually has written a book called Tortured for Christ. And tortured because he was a Christian. And he's taught and preached many sermons and died a few years ago. But this man, while he was in prison, wanted to tithe. I mean, he's a believer, and believers tithe. And again, when I say tithe now, I'm using the term loosely. I don't mean 10%. In his mind, he might have done that, but I just mean he wanted to give of what he had, of his income. The problem was he didn't have any income. He was in jail. He wasn't earning anything. He was being tortured. He had absolutely nothing. He barely had the clothes on his back. But he wanted to give, and so he had this principle in him, and he found a creative way. All he was given, the only thing that ever came to him while he was in prison, was one cup of soup per day, dirty soup. That's what he fed. One cup of soup a day. That was his food. And once a week, he would get a slice of bread. That's his income. Cup of soup and a slice of bread once a week. And the way he decided to tithe was every 10 weeks, he would forgo his slice of bread and he would give it to one of the weaker prisoners. Someone more needy than him. One of the poor ones in prison. every 10 weeks. That was his way of just taking a tenth of what the Lord was giving him. The highlight of your week was your piece of bread. And every 10 weeks he would give that to someone else. And this is a principle that you should have in your life. Be looking of everything that God has given you. You should be looking, whatever situation you're in, how can I meet those needs of other people that are less fortunate than myself from what God has given me? Do you give to God's work at all? Do you use some of what He gives you to further His kingdom work, or do you use everything that He gives you to further your kingdom's work? Again, I'm talking about obedience here, not amounts. I've said it before and I'll say it again, that if you're putting 1 rand in the offering, 1 rand, a 1 rand coin each week, and you'd never do that because, oh, that's too little. I mean, if I'm going to give, I'm going to give substantially. But if you're not giving at all, 1 rand makes the difference between complete disobedience and at least heading in an obedient direction. If you are not giving anything to the Lord's will, you can repent tonight by putting some of the pocket change that you have in the offering, or giving it to someone less fortunate, or doing something with your finances to show that your heart says, I'm now moving in the right direction. Forget the amount. But if you're doing nothing because you're too embarrassed to put in too little, you're being disobedient. It's a sin. You are in unrepentant sin. It's on the same par as any of Jesus' other commands. If you give nothing to the Lord's work, you are in sin. Now, you might be asking, what counts as giving to God's work? Does it have to be to your local church? Can it be to any Christian ministry? You know, can I give to the SPCA Hedgehog Fund? I mean, what is it that I need to give my money to for it to be a Christian work, you know? Well, we're going to look at the purpose. Look at verse 12 of Deuteronomy 6. We've looked at the prescription, that it is a command, that it is a duty for all Christians. Now we're going to look at the purpose. Why does God want us to do this? Who does He want the money to go to? Verse 12. When you have finished paying all of the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. So then we see here again the prescription. It's a commandment. To not do it is considered transgressing a commandment. So he says, after you've done it, you can say before the Lord, I have not broken your commandments, I have kept them. Why? Because the money made it to the Levite. The money made it to the sojourner. The money made it to the fatherless and to the widow. And these are representative groups. The Levites were a tribe, one of the tribes of Israel, that was specifically set apart for God's work within the nation. They were in charge of the tabernacle. They were in charge of doing the sacrifices. All the priests came from this tribe. The high priest had to come from this tribe. This was the priestly group. In fact, they were the only tribe that was not given a portion of land when the land was allotted. They had to live among the people and serve the people, not in one place, but in all of the places. And because they didn't have land, they were naturally poorer people in the sense that they weren't landowners like every other Israelite. But their portion would come from the people's tithing. So they were given pieces of land that wasn't actually theirs, but they were given it, and they were allowed to, you know, work it. And they were given food and the produce that came because they were busy working in the tabernacle. They're busy ministering to the people. We don't have Levites today. Some people think of the clergy or ministers, people in full-time missionary, like missionaries who are full-time ministry, sorry, like missionaries on the field or pastors, are analogous to Levites. Not really. This is specifically a group of Israelites that had to be taken care of. But there is the idea here that some people need to do the Lord's work so that they can't work full-time in a job to support themselves, and it's up to us to help support them. Another group here is the sojourner. This is a foreigner. Why do we have to support foreigners? Well, in the context, as whenever the sojourner is spoken of here, it's most often poor people that are moving through your country, or travelers moving through your country, or they've fled from another country. We would call them refugees. That's pretty applicable today, right? The refugees with all the xenophobia, wish they'd go away so they don't take our jobs. No, we as Christians, as God's people, need to understand that these people are helpless. These people need us. And the Israelites were reminded, you were a sojourner too. You were a refugee. You were a foreigner when you lived in Egypt. wouldn't you have wanted people to treat you well? Now I've given you this land for free, and there's some sojourners in the land. They're traveling through. They're foreigners. They're refugees. They're escaping something. Help them. So that's where their money went. The fatherless, we call these orphans. A child without a father, you know, possibly speaking about single mom situation, but children that are growing up without somebody to provide for them. This is where your money goes. It goes to the orphans. It goes to looking after them. It doesn't mean you have to adopt one. They would take their tithe, they would give it to the Levites, and the Levites would split it up. And if they find orphans, they would use your money to look after the orphans. And then the widows. Again, in that society, when your husband died, especially if you were young and your husband died and you didn't have children yet to look after you, you were pretty much helpless, unless you're going to go and plow the field yourself. And so the Levites, again, would take all the money that was coming in, all the produce that was coming in. It wasn't cash. It was usually the actual food that was coming in, and it would split it up among the Levites, the fatherless, the sojourners, and the widows, so that they would be taken care of and they didn't have to go out and work for that. So just like the Israelites had to give of their supply to meet the needs of those people doing God's work, those people that couldn't work for themselves for whatever reason, that's the principle we need to have in our minds. That's why God gives us more than we need, so we can take some of that and look after people who don't make more than we need, or that we want to free up to do something. So no, it doesn't count to fund the hedgehog fund. I mean, I'm not that's bad. I mean, they need money too, right? And those other donations, you save the whales, or your kid's swimming pool fund at school, or whatever it is. All those they're good for Christians to be generous and to have outreach in the community. It's good to give to those things, but that's not giving to the Lord's work. Giving to the Lord's work is looking after poor people, right? People that don't have any money, unless you give money. That's what we're talking about here. And of course, the New Testament endorses this, especially the support, the donations used to support missionaries. We see this in 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, and interestingly, 2 Corinthians 9 too, if you're trying to memorize where these passages are, talk about these things. But in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul, the apostle, is talking to the Corinthians. Now, if you remember the situation with the Corinthians, Paul went to minister to them. He went to go and spread the gospel and plant a church. And he didn't want it to look like he was in it for the money. He didn't want to look like he was just peddling the gospel for money. So he got support from other churches. What do we call people who get support from other churches to plant a new church and not charge them? Missionaries, right? Paul-type missionaries, in fact, they're sometimes called. And so he actually later accuses the Corinthians of saying, I was robbing other churches because you had the money to pay me and you weren't paying me, but they were. And now in this, he's defending his apostleship, he's explaining, he's rebuking them, and in it he says this, verse 4. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I that have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things in human authority? Does not the law say the same? And now he quotes Deuteronomy, and he says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? See, his whole argument here is, yeah, you're saying, well, we're not going to pay you for any of your work, or whatever the argument was. We're not sure what it was. But his argument in return is, not only do the other apostles get support for their work, not only does the law actually say that they should, but it's just common sense. You don't expect the guy who plants a vineyard to, you know, not eat grapes. Of course he can take some of it. So here, we've been plowing as apostles, Barnabas and I, we've been plowing into you spiritual things. Is it wrong for us to expect, you know, a burger and some fries? I mean, to sustain us while we do this? Don't we have the right to eat? Don't we have the right to drink? Can't we reap some material blessings? So we have to have this idea in mind. There are some denominations, there are some groups that insist that the pastors go and work full-time jobs, that there's no such thing as a missionary, that missionaries have to go and they have to work in the community. Everyone else has to work. I have to work. Why don't they have to work? Kind of concept. And so people do that. And I have friends who are pastors who are ministering. They'll work a full day of engineering, 6 days a week, 5-6 days a week, and then in their spare time, they're ministering to a flock, preparing sermons, Bible studies. They're doing the best they can, but those people are shriveling their own souls. They're muzzling their ox. They're expecting him to fund his own ministry, and it's just taking time away from his ministry, and so it's taking benefit away from them. So this is one of the things that we should remember. Now, we all know that our money is not for our glory. We're not glory hogs, right? Our money is for God's glory. But we tend to keep that money busy, and sometimes it's busy working too much for us, so that there's no money that can be working for God and for His kingdom. You might be saying, well, I want to give more. I mean, we all want to give more, don't we? But I just don't have cash right now. Anyone in that boat? Don't raise your hand. I want to give more. I wish. I mean, as you're preaching this, my heart is bursting to give more. I just don't have the cash right now. Oh, but when I do, I'll give. Well, it's true that it might be true that you don't have the cash right now because your cash is busy working for you instead of God. But why is that? Isn't that because you have made decisions in your life that have conveniently tied up your money? Driving an overpriced car, perhaps. Your wardrobe is a little over-fashionable. The whole life, you spend so much money on storage equipment to put all your cool stuff in that you don't have any money to give to other people. You've got all your expensive bicycles and tools and investments, and the money's locked up. You know, 10-year, I have to give, 10 years notice to get this thing out, so I'm afraid I can't give, or whatever it is. But you've chosen to do that. God gave you the money, and you put it to work for you, and it's so busy working for you that, well, if God gave me more, I would give it to Him. No, you wouldn't. You'd put that to work for yourself too, wouldn't you? So, yes, our money is tied up, conveniently. But untie it. Untie it! Make decisions in your life that frees up money so that you, when your heart's bursting to give, have resources to give. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't tell the rich young man, I want you to give your savings to the poor? He didn't say that, did he? He said, I want you to what? What was the command? Do you remember? Sell your possessions and give the money to the poor. I mean, if he said to the rich young man, give your cash to the poor, the guy might have said, sure, there you go. Empty pockets. But he had many possessions. That's why he walked away sad. And Jesus knew what to ask for. Jesus was getting right at the heart of his issue. Not just give them some of your money. Sell your possessions to free up the money. Martin Luther once had an opportunity. The great fiery reformer Martin Luther, he had the opportunity to give to a gospel cause, something that he believed in, and the opportunity was right there and the money was needed right then, but he was a little strapped for cash, as we all feel sometimes. I've spent money on other good things. I'm sure Martin Luther was spending money on other good things, but he desperately wanted to give to this work and he had no money to do it. So he went through the inventory, the catalog of all of his possessions in his mind, and he remembered that he had a medal. A gold medal that was very precious to him. It was a collector's item. It was a medal of a guy called, I've never heard of this guy, maybe you have, Joachim the Elector. Joachim Elector of Brandenburg. This was his medal, and Martin Luther owned this, okay, this collector's piece, and he remembered it. So he immediately went to the drawer, he opened the drawer, and he said to the medal, what are you doing here, Joachim? Do you not see how idle you are? Come out and make yourself useful. And he sold the medal and he put the money to work for the gospel. There are things in your life when you feel that feeling where God is laying a burden on your heart to provide for the needs of a poor family that you know, or a struggling student that you know of, or needy people, or whatever it is, something in the church or gospel ministry, and you think, oh, I'd love to give to that. I'd love to give to that if only I had the cash. You do have the cash. It's looks like a microwave in your house, or a metal, or a widescreen TV that's too wide. I mean, how many people do you have looking at that thing anyway? You need binoculars to find out what's going on. Sell stuff! No, well, value for money, I won't get what I paid for it. Yeah, but you want cash to give to these people? Sell something, get the cash. Don't worry about the value. What is the eternal value of what you're giving? So I know what you're thinking, though, about giving to the poor. I think this too. You know, if you give money to the poor, they're going to use it on what? They're going to use it on booze. They're going to use it on drugs. That's why I don't give money. That's why I have my widescreen TV. It's my part for the community so that I don't buy anybody more drugs, right? Just appease your conscience. You know, that's fantastic. Well, we as elders have strategized and we've figured out a way to help you. Those poor people here who really want to give more, but they're scared the money will go to drugs. Well, we've got a solution for you. It's called the Macedonia Fund. We have a fund that our church administrates, the Macedonia Fund, the Needy Family Fund. We distribute money to poor people, to the needs in our own congregation. You might not even know that there are needs in our own congregation. And that's good. You don't need to know who it's going to. You need to trust your elders. They're not putting the money into widescreen TVs for themselves. Trust me. There's accountability, and the deacons are actually the ones that administrate the fund. And there's careful inquiry, and we make sure that the money's being used wisely in that. And it, not in one case has it been used for drugs. You might be pleasantly surprised to know. So if you want to give money to poor people or to people that are in need at a certain point in time or just something that you know is going to benefit your fellow believers and not going to be used for things that you would frown on, you can trust the deacons of this church to administer that money properly. And you can, when you donate, you can put a little, you can put a note on your donation, an envelope with a check saying Macedonia Fund, Needy Family Fund. Do this on top of your regular tithe, by the way, just a little footnote there. Okay, we've looked at the prescription and the purpose. Now, what about the principle? What is the principle in Deuteronomy 26, and there are many principles about giving in Scripture, but in Deuteronomy 26 that is fleshed out in the New Testament? Look at 26 verse 1. I think it's verse 1. Yeah, it is. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land of the Lord your God has given you. Now, notice that phrase in verse 2. You shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground. The concept of first fruits appears all over the Old Testament. It's also commanded in Leviticus. It's also commanded in many of the other books, Nehemiah. It's also commanded in Malachi. And the New Testament picks up this imagery as well. Why the first fruits? What does it mean to be first fruits? Well, picture what's happening here. This nation has been slaves. They've come through the Red Sea. They've been wandering in screensaver mode around the desert for 40 years. Now they get to the border, and these sermons are given to them just before they enter the promised land, right? They're about to go into land flowing with milk and honey, and they haven't been planting crops out in the desert. They've been eating what? Manna, right? They've been eating manna every single day. They've been drinking water. They haven't been growing vineyards and drinking wine and planting. And so they don't know how good they are at this. They don't know what the land's like. They trust God. He says that it's fertile land. But imagine for the first time that this whole new generation, they're not farmers, they're nomads, and they come along and they plant their little field and they, you know, plow their little thing, they do little irrigation or whatever, and they wait and they wait, and there's the first crop. The first crop that they've ever planted themselves. The first crop that's ever budding in this land that God's given them. And the millies are huge, you know, and the grapes are huge. And, I mean, everything's huge, and it's fantastic, and it's wonderful, and it worked, and there was just enough rain, and this is great. And now God says, right, that's mine. Give that to me, and you catch what's left in the second crop. And they're thinking, what if there's no second crop? I mean, we don't know how well these crops work. We don't know if the second crop's going to be better or worse. We don't know if there'll be a second crop. What if it stops raining? What if we've used up all the nutrients in the soil? Or whatever it is that they're thinking, it takes what to give God the first fruits? What does it take? Faith. That's the principle of giving. This is the principle throughout Scripture. When you give something that God has given you back to God, back to His work, to other people, it takes faith. You had to give. These Israelites had to give of the first fruits, not even knowing if there would ever be any more fruit of the ground. Except that God said there would. Except that God said, test me in this. Except that God said, if you give me your first fruit, I'll make sure there's a second crop to take care of you. How many of us think to ourselves, when I have attained a slightly more secure state in my finances, I will give more abundantly? If I were just making a little bit more, if I were just making ends meet a little bit tighter, that's when I would give. If I were just a bit more secure. So many people think even another extreme. One day when I'm wealthy, I'm in the season of life of building up my career, and then I have to invest in my education and setting up my business. That's where my money needs to go. It's best for the kingdom that I put my money in my business, because one day my business is going to flourish and I'm going to be wealthy, and then that church is just going to get its steeple it needs and all the money's going to flow. No, it's not. You're not going to be more generous suddenly overnight. You spend what, 10, 20 years building up your empire, worshiping your god of mammon, of money, and now suddenly overnight you're going to change? You're not going to be greedy anymore? You suddenly want to give all this away? No, you won't. Don't fool yourself. This is a matter of the heart, not a matter of proportion. This isn't a mathematical problem. This is a spiritual problem. If you have the idea that whatever God gives me, if He gives me one slice of bread a week, I'm going to give every tenth one to someone else. Someone like that is the person God's going to bless in his finances. And even if you are being blessed in your finances and you just want to get more and more and more, don't fool yourself into thinking that some point in the future your heart's going to change. Now's the time your heart needs to change. It's called repentance. It doesn't count all the money. I mean, if we had to add up all the money that we wish we were giving to the Lord, man, this church would be a mansion, wouldn't it? I mean, this whole country would be evangelized. All the money we wish we could give to the Lord, all the money we're planning on giving to the Lord. One day when I die, I'll leave my whole estate to the Lord. Well, very convenient, you know, that all your money gets spent on you while you're alive, and when you don't need it anymore, you have to leave it to someone, might as well leave it to God. What are you doing? Hedging your bets? Come on, this is a principle in Scripture. It takes faith. Generosity is a heart issue. And if you're missing the point about giving now, you're going to miss it later, even if you're making more. You remember the widow who gave two mites? A friend of mine in seminary, when he first got saved, he was asked to preach, and he'd just been saved, he didn't know anything, and he thought it was two mice. So he preached the whole sermon on this little widow, and all she had were these two little mice. Her little pets. I always think of that when I read that. But no, that's not what she put in there. She put in two little coins that were worth practically nothing. But it was all that she had. She put her last cash. Maybe she sold her pet mouse to get the two mites. I don't know. But she had some cash, and that's all she had, and she put everything she had into the offering. And Jesus was watching this. And he's watching the people coming with their huge portfolios and just, you know, dumping coins in. Of course, they don't put notes in because no one can hear it clang, you know. And they're just dumping money into the offering. But it's just a tiny portion of what they could be putting in. And what did Jesus say? This woman has given more than them. The disciples have got to be thinking, maybe she had a note wrapped around one of those mites that we didn't hear clang. No, she gave more because she gave everything. That was her heart. It's not about the money. It's about the heart. Proverbs 3:9 says that the Lord, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. God said, trust me, honor me with your first fruits, and I will provide. And yes, this takes faith. Turn to Malachi. It's not as hard as it sounds. You go to Matthew, and then you go back one book to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. One of the sins that God was rebuking Israel for was that they were robbing Him. They were hijacking God. They were burglars in God's house. And they're saying, I don't remember stealing from God. Verse 8 says this, Malachi 3:8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Here's the answer. In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. You see what he's challenging them to do there? He's daring them to trust him. Faith. He's commanding them, test me. This is the only place in the Bible where God says, I want you to test me in this. See if you can outgive me. Do it. It'll never happen. Put the money you're supposed to in my house, and I will open the windows of blessing upon the nation. This is what he promised to Israel. And this principle is still here in the New Testament. Galatians 6 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that also will he reap. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. All throughout Scripture, even in the New Testament, the concept is what you give God, he will give back. Now, this isn't health, wealth, prosperity. I'm not saying this is a get-rich-quick scheme. Oh, I'm going to liquidate everything so I can get even more tomorrow when God blesses me. You know, there's heavenly reward too, and other types of rewards, but the principle is there. You can't outgive God. And you need to plan to live on less so that you can give more. It doesn't happen naturally. You have to plan this kind of thing. Remember last time I preached a sermon on this, I mentioned something about a pantry. Remember I said, you know, the reason you can't give to the building fund is because you have a pantry in your house. And some people, because nobody needs a pantry. I mean, really? A pantry? Just a bigger storage room to store more of your stuff in more storage containers? You know, you don't need that. But some people rightly came and asked me, what should I do about my pantry? It's a good point. I mean, you can't turn your pantry into cash and give it to the building fund. I understand that. But if you're building a new house and you're deciding, does it need a pantry, and or the proverbial pantry, whatever it is, jacuzzi, widescreen TV, new car upgrade, new clothes, whatever it is, as you're planning that, the way to do it isn't to look for what is the most I can possibly afford. If I just tighten my belt, I can get one more inch on that TV screen. Don't look, bump down a few notches. I'm not saying God says you have to have, you know, the world's tiniest pinhead screen in your house. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying whatever you can afford, bump it down a couple of notches, and that difference, don't use on another item for you. Use that difference on something to do with the Lord's work. That is how we should live. John Wesley was earning £30 a year. I don't know what that translates to in our society, but if he was living on £30 a year, and it cost him £28 to live, and what was left was £2. And so, the first year, he gave that £2 to the Lord. That's all that he could. The next year, he got a raise of double the amount. His salary doubled. But he realized, if I made it in 1 year with £28, I can make it in the second year in £28. So he did. And he gave all of the surplus to the Lord. He kept this principle up his whole life. He always just spent what he needed to survive, and everything else he gave to the Lord's work. By the end of his life, he was giving no less than £1,000 a year away, living on approximately £28, giving away about £1,000. And when he died, he had given somewhere between £20,000 and £30,000. He was getting raises all the time. What do you do when you get a promotion? What do you do when you get a raise? What do you do if you get a 12% salary bump? Your lifestyle jumps 14%, doesn't it? And that's just how it is. I can now afford a little bit bigger, get myself in a little bit more debt, and keep up a little bit quicker with the Joneses. When you should be seeing that as God blessing you with more to meet your prayers, because Lord, I want to give and my money's tied up, so he gives you more. Don't tie that money up too. Use it. Use it for what you want to use it for. Assuming what you want to use it for is the right thing, right? So the practice. What is the practice? We've looked at the prescription, the purpose, and the principles. Look at verse 11. Deuteronomy 26:11. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. And I just want to focus on that word there, rejoice. The command is to rejoice. The command is to give, and the command is to rejoice. In this chapter on tithing, the command is to rejoice. This is the practice, because I know what you want. You want the bottom line. How much is this sermon going to cost me? That's just what you want to know if you're going to walk out of the service, or if you're going, I'm just kidding. That's what you want to know. How much more do I need to give? What's this going to cost me? What's the bottom line here? Am I going to buy, or am I out of this thing? Is it 10% off my gross salary? Is it 10% off my net salary? And to that, you know, I always say, do you want gross blessing or net blessing? But this is a common misconception that Christians need a figure, that someone else has to figure out for them. You know, some churches literally look at your car and your house and your lifestyle and come up with a number for you. They look at your income, they help you, they give you, a debit order comes off your account. It's all taken care of for you. That's not what Scripture says. You need to rejoice in this giving. And if you aren't rejoicing in giving the money to God, don't give it to Him. Don't give it to Him. He doesn't want it. He never asks for money to be given grudgingly. He wants you to rejoice in this. So this whole idea that it has to be 10%, 10% on the dot, you know, that's missing the point of giving. How much can you give and still rejoice? Now, 10% is a good guideline, and many Christians have used it as a guideline where they try to work their giving up to 10%. And others use it as a starting point and say, well, I'm going to start with 10% and see how much more I can give. And there's story after story after story of people that started giving 20% and 40%, then eventually giving away 90% of their income and living on 10%. And God kept blessing them and blessing them. Billy Graham once said this: one of the greatest sins in the West today is the fact that we are robbing God of that which is rightfully His. It rightfully belongs to Him. When we don't tithe, we shirk a just debt. Actually, we're not giving when we give God one-tenth, for it belongs to Him already. And then he quotes some verses here in the Old Testament, and he says this: this is a debt that we owe. Not until we have given a tenth do we actually begin making an offering to the Lord. He's saying that the Israelites had to give a tenth. We've been given so much more. We live in the age of grace. This is just God's money. You're just giving that back to Him. If you really want to give to Him, you've got to give more than 10%. The 10 is just the 10 that you owe Him. I don't know if I agree entirely with that, but you can see that throughout history, this idea of 10% has been a good guideline, and yet it's not commanded in the New Testament. It is a good starting point. But verse 11 says, you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord has given you. This is what should motivate you to give to the Lord's work. What has He given you? Do you like the stuff He's given you? Well, then rejoice in it. There's nothing wrong. He gives you it so that you can enjoy it. But He also gives you the opportunity to share it with others so that you can enjoy that. 2 Corinthians 9:6. In fact, remember last time I told you, if you do want a number, that's the number. 2 Corinthians 9:6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, making someone else make you do it, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. No matter how much you give, God's going to supply your need. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be happy with what He's giving you, and He wants you to be happy with what you're giving Him. And if you're not giving cheerfully, don't give. We don't need your money. God doesn't need your money. Well, we do need your money, but we need the money of those that are cheerful. And God uses your money. He doesn't need it. He can make money ex nihilo if He wants, right? But the reason He doesn't is because He wants to give you the opportunity to be blessed and to enjoy it and to be cheerful and to give. So put, very basic application, put something in the offering. Start there. Get creative and look for places to serve, not only in our church but in other places as well. Needy families, look for that. I heard a story about this man called Chaplain McCabe. And he set out, this is several years ago, he set out to raise $1 million to give to missions. But as he was going around, you know, in his little presentation, I don't know, maybe he wasn't particularly a good speaker or didn't do the presentation properly, whatever it is, but he just got very disappointed. There weren't a lot of people giving money to him. He wasn't good with, you know, wooing the crowds or whatever it is, and it wasn't working. This whole grand plan of his to raise $1 million wasn't working. And one day he was checking through the mail, looking if there were any donations coming in. It was one discouragement after another. And then he finally came across this letter from a little boy, that sort of a little boy's handwriting, and a badly battered 5-cent piece was stuck in the letter. That was it, 5 cents. That was the donation. And the letter in this boyish scroll said this: Dear Chaplain McKay, I'm sure you're going to get $1 million for missions, and I'm going to help you get it too. So here's a nickel towards it. You know, 5 cents. I think a nickel's... yeah, 5 cents. 5 cents towards it. And it's all I've got right now. But if you need any more, just call me. I mean, just the sweetness of this little boy. He's like, I don't have much. You know, I got this 5 cents. Here it is. And if you need more, just, you know, he wants to give. It's cheerful. It's all he's got. It's a little bit. Maybe you've just got a little bit of money. But if your heart is, I want to give. 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 Be brimming over with this cheerfulness. This is what God loves. And you know what this guy did with that little 5-cent piece? Put it in the fund. But then he would go around and he would tell the story of this little boy to the people that he was raising money from. And it helped move their hearts. And he did eventually raise $1 million. That little boy turned that 5 cents into $1 million. Just with his cheerfulness, just with his giving heart. And the little bit that you give, God can do so much more with than you can ever possibly imagine. If you're here this evening and you're thinking that giving money is a good way to get right with God, you're wrong. then you've missed the point of this as well. There's no way for you to get right with God. You can't pay him off. You can't bribe your way into heaven. You don't purchase a ticket at this point. The only way to be made right with God is that Jesus Christ needs to die on your behalf. The good news is that he did. He died on Calvary for anyone who would believe in him. Anyone. There's no limitation. No matter what you've done, no matter what your past is, it doesn't matter if you were born into a Christian home or a Mormon home or an atheist home. It doesn't matter what you've ever done in your life. It doesn't matter what you've ever seen, what you've participated in, what you've approved of. It doesn't matter how much you've given or haven't given. It only matters what you believe right now. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? And if you don't believe that right now, you can ask him for that faith and he'll give it to you. Give him everything. Give him your whole life. He doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And you can pray to him tonight, and he will save you. And if you are here and you want some counsel and you want to talk to someone about that, please speak to me after the service or whoever brought you, and we'll pray for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the tremendous blessings that you've showered upon us over the years. And Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you give us that we can give to all sorts of work in your kingdom, to spread your message, to help those that are in need, those that are in need permanently, those that are in need just for a time. Lord, we may one day be those people, and so we thank you for the opportunity to give, and we thank you for this teaching from your word. I pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts to make us cheerful givers, whatever the amount is, that we would be cheerful. And I pray for anyone here, Lord, who doesn't know you, that you would work in their hearts, that you would stir their soul with your spirit, bring them to repentance, and save them from their sin. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.